I'll say good morning again. Today we are continuing our series from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And our continuing goal in this sermon series is to answer the question, who is this Jesus? So today's part three of who is this Jesus? You know, occasionally in my social media feed, I will see videos from a pastor named Cliff Necker. I may mispronounce his name. Cliff, Pastor Cliff, who travels to various college campuses to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor Cliff will visit universities such as Harvard and MIT and UCLA and Stanford, and he encourages students all over the country to meet him and to ask difficult questions about God and the Bible. And as you might imagine, this pastor, sometimes he encounters young adults who are honestly seeking truth, looking for answers. And at other times, he encounters young adults who are simply hostile to him, hostile to his message. And I've noticed that as he travels to these various college campuses and shares these videos, Pastor Cliff is willing to answer the difficult questions, and he's willing to face the ridicule, he's willing to face the derision from some of the young people. You know, it's one thing to preach Jesus Christ crucified inside a church building where everybody nods their head and says amen. That's one thing. It's quite another to go out into the world, into a hostile environment, and do the same thing. I can say with full authority that in general, our American universities are hostile to Jesus Christ. They're hostile to people who preach Jesus Christ. Anyway, in this one particular video that I watched, a young woman approached Pastor Cliff, and she declared that she absolutely could not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless he was able to offer her undeniable 100% proof of Jesus dying and coming back to life. She uses this term, 100% proof, repeatedly, and says, she says, that's how I live my life. I need 100% proof with everything I do. And I'll paraphrase a bit with Pastor Cliff's response. But Pastor Cliff, he questioned her by saying, really? Do you take a chemistry kit with you when you go to the pharmacy? When the pharmacist hands you a bottle of pills, do you pull out your chemistry kit and analyze the pills to make sure that the bottle they gave you contains the right pills? And when this young woman admitted, no, I don't do that, he says, ah, so you don't live your life by 100% proof. None of us do. His point is that we all choose to place our trust in certain people and in certain places where there's sufficient evidence to do so. So in the example, at a pharmacy, we would trust that the pharmacy has hired people with the right education, the right experience, so that when we pick up a prescription, we have confidence that we're getting the right medication. And I know they're not always perfect in that, but we place our trust where there is sufficient evidence to warrant placing that trust. And Pastor Cliff, he essentially admitted that we cannot scientifically prove beyond the shadow of a doubt what we Christians believe about the resurrection. Just as you cannot scientifically prove anything at all from 2,000 years ago. It's not possible. However, he points to evidence that supports this belief. Look at the life of Jesus Christ, Pastor Cliff said. Look at his integrity. Look at his sinless behavior, his amazing teachings, his compassion, and his love for the people, even while dying on the cross. Look at the hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Look at how Jesus rose from the grave and appeared to over 500 people at different times. And as we discussed last week, his disciples willingly went to brutal deaths, declaring what they knew to be true. There is sufficient evidence to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why John says, I wrote this gospel. And near the end of the gospel, John tells us in the specifics, the reasons that he wrote it. And we'll get to those verses later today. But I want to give a quick recap of what we've already learned about Jesus from the first chapter in the book in the gospel of John, the last 2 weeks. We learned that Jesus is eternal. We learn that Jesus is God, not a created being. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word. He is the message sent directly from God to humans. Jesus took on human form when he came to the earth. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we borrowed that from John 14. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Jesus pre-existed from eternity past. Jesus brought grace and truth to the human race. Jesus reveals God the Father to us. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah that was prophesied centuries before by multiple prophets. You know, and while these truths may sound simple, they may make sense to us. I want us to understand these truths are critical for Christians, not only to understand, but to know why we believe them. And the reason is because false teachers attack these very truths. False teachers attack the critical truths of our faith. I'll just give you a few examples. Mormons will teach that Jesus was the spirit brother of the devil, of Satan. That they teach that Jesus was a created being. That's false. Jehovah's Witnesses will not say Jesus was God, but they'll say Jesus was a God. In fact, they've even altered their Bible. If you pull up the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the Watchtower Bible, to John 1:1, our Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But you pull out the Watchtower version, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," little g. That's a big difference. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was not God. Muslims will say Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. That never really happened. If you're going to successfully attack Christianity, you have to start here by attacking these truths about who is Jesus. In fact, John told us later in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, he told us to test the spirits. Test what they tell you. He says, here's the test. If someone tells you that Jesus did not come from heaven, did not come from God in the flesh, that person is not from God. That's 1 John chapter 4. These truths are critical for us to understand. So today we're going to finish John chapter 1. We're going to begin right where we left off last week. And last week we just learned, you know, John the Baptist had just declared to everyone that Jesus is God's anointed one. So I want you to listen closely as we hear from other people, from different people, about who Jesus is. I'll be reading from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. I'll be reading from the New International Version. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Verse 39. "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Father, we just want to say as we open up your word today, God, we are thankful for your truth from your word. God, we are thankful that we have the Bible in our own language. We have the complete canon, Father, available to us. We want to say thank you for that provision, God. Thank you for preserving your word throughout the years. God, I ask that you help me to teach it properly, truthfully, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you hear what the disciples are saying? They're saying, "We have found the Messiah. This Jesus is the one." You know, last week we discussed the meaning of the name Messiah. You know, the word Christ means Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one promised by God through the prophets as the King who would come to deliver the people of Israel and to establish his kingdom. And did you see what Jesus did to Simon? Jesus essentially changed Simon's name to Peter. Sometimes he's referred to as Simon Peter. You hear that a lot. And that name Peter means rock. The word Peter means rock. Do you remember this word rock being used in another encounter that Peter had with Jesus? And I got to go there because our sermon series is called "Who Is This Jesus?" Later on, Jesus asked his own disciples that very question. And you know, after they'd had an opportunity to spend time with him, to hear his teachings, to see the miracles, Jesus asked him himself, and we got to go there. So I've got to take this diversion from the Gospel of John. We're going to shift over to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want everybody to listen to this dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. So if you're following along, it's Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Verse 14. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus asked his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter is the first to answer, and lo and behold, he gets it right. Jesus says, "It's a miracle. You got it right. It's a miracle." Literally, it's a miracle. You got it right. God the Father himself gave you that information, Peter. As we just read on Peter's very first encounter with Jesus, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock. It's very important we understand this word rock, because 3 years later, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter boldly declared the deity of Jesus Christ. Like a rock, Peter went out into the world, unwavering, fearlessly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the way up to and including his brutal death at the hands of unbelievers. Peter was the rock on which Jesus built his church. Peter? Really? Peter? Yes. Yes. The same Peter who chickened out and ran away when Jesus was getting arrested. The same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. 3 times with an oath. 3 times with cursing and swearing. That Peter, yes. Yeah, the same Peter who wept bitterly, stunned by his own failure, his own shame, his own disgrace as he watched from a distance his Lord being hauled away to be crucified. Peter failed miserably, repeatedly, just as Jesus told him he would. Do any of us have that kind of track record? I know I do. But notice that Peter's shortcomings and his failures didn't change who Jesus said he was destined to be. We later read that Jesus restored Peter. Jesus recommissioned him. And Jesus inspired him to be the leader that Jesus had already told him that he would become. It's an awesome story of human failure and God's restoration. Human failure, God's restoration. This is the God we serve. This is who he is. He hasn't given up on me, and I know he hasn't given up on you. And if you'll allow me to take another slight diversion, I think there's a reason why the whole Bible is full of stories like this. Stories of human beings just like us, people who commit to following God, believers who are heading in the right direction, Christians who are on board with God's plan. And then at some point, they find themselves mired in a disaster of their own making. Abraham decided to do things his way instead of God's way. But God restored him and made him the father of many nations, just like God promised. God told us that King David was the man after his own heart. That's the words of God. But the same David later became a murderer and an adulterer. David repented and God restored him. Jonah flat out said no to God. Jonah took off in the opposite direction where God told him to go. You remember how did that work out for him? Not too good. Not too good. And after Jonah got a little attitude adjustment, shall we say, God restored Jonah. And Jonah eventually preached to the wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of the country of Assyria. And the city of Nineveh, the entire city, repented at the word of God. Amazing. The Bible is full of these kinds of stories. Human failure, God's restoration. And I believe the message is, you've heard this before, you may have failed, but you are not a failure. You may have screwed up, but you are not a screw-up. God can turn your mess into a message for His own glory. And I like this quote. It has been said that when God put a calling on your life, He already factored in your stupidity. Aren't you glad God hasn't given up on you? I know I am. I'm so glad He's willing to work with me despite my failure and my pride and my stubbornness. And I'm as hard-headed as the day is long. You can ask anybody who knows me, right, Bruce?
Yeah.
Bruce, get the first amen I ever get from Bruce, right? You know, there it is. I'm as hard-headed, and you know, God can use imperfect people to execute His perfect plan. Only an all-knowing, all-powerful God could do that. The story of Peter, his rise, his fall, his restoration by Jesus Himself gives us hope. God hasn't given up on you. You are who God says you are, not who the world says you are. On my worst day, I'm a child of the Most High God. So don't give up on the God who loves you and sent His Son to redeem you. Amen? All right, now we're back on topic. Did you notice the name that Jesus gives Himself, this title that He gives Himself? Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man. Son of Man. As we finish up this last these last verses of John chapter 1, we'll see Him use that title there and also repeatedly elsewhere. So John chapter 1, back to John chapter 1, if you go to verse 43... John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, He said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? "Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, He said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Do you notice that Nathanael didn't take a whole lot of time before he realized who Jesus is? All it took was the confidence of his brother, confidence of Philip, plus a single encounter with Jesus. Jesus who told him where he was and what he'd been doing. And so just like that, Nathanael's on board. He's on board. I think it's worth pointing out all the different ways that the disciples actually came to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. John the Baptist led Andrew and John, the disciple, to Jesus through his preaching. Peter and James both came to believe in Jesus because of the work of their brothers. Philip came to believe in Jesus by direct contact with Jesus. And then Philip would lead Nathanael to Jesus. God brings sinners to the Savior by lots of different means. What's important is that we trust in Jesus and then we seek to bring other people to trust Him. So I asked you a few moments ago, did you hear this title that Jesus gives Himself? The Son of Man. Son of Man. While everybody else is calling Him the Son of God, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. And He uses this title 83 times in the Gospels. And no one else uses that term. No one else calls Him that. Only Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man. You ever wondered why He does that? Son of Man? Doesn't it seem like Son of God would carry more weight, more prestige? To me, Son of God sounds better than Son of Man, right? I think there's a couple reasons for that. I think part of it is Jesus is expressing that He is God now in flesh and bone. I think that's part of it. But it means so much more than that. And I learned this week, by the way. This is absolutely amazing. There's one place in the Old Testament that uses this phrase, Son of Man, only one place. And it's from the prophet Daniel. Daniel is relaying to his readers a vision that he received directly from God. There are two verses from Daniel that are absolutely critical. We have to read these today as we ponder this title that Jesus gave himself, the Son of Man. So if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I'll be reading beginning in verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That sounds like New Testament revelation. That's Daniel saying, prophesying in advance what Jesus' kingdom is going to look like. And Jesus says, I'm that Son of Man. The Son of Man that Daniel talked about, that's me. Does that make sense now? Jesus is telling you, he's the one. He's the one with ultimate authority, ultimate highest glory and sovereign power. The Jews knew their Old Testament scriptures, and they knew this reference to this title, Son of Man. And we see Jesus himself providing confirmation of who he is. And there's a lot more where that came from. Jesus confirms that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus confirms that he is the Messiah described by Moses and the prophets. Jesus confirms that he is the fulfillment of God's kingdom promises. Jesus confirms that he is the King of Israel, the one through whom comes redemption to the entire world. And do you remember why Jesus came? Do you remember the reason that he gave us? What was his purpose? It's in Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus said, speaking of himself, here's that phrase again, the Son of Man. He's speaking of himself. Luke 19, 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The Son of Man is the link between heaven and earth. Jesus often reminded people that he came from heaven. This Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of Man who was God come down to earth in the flesh. And while his disciples were understandably confused, thinking that Jesus was going to bring about some type of earthly kingdom during their lifetimes, Jesus told them that before all that could happen, before his glory, Jesus told them, before the crown, before the world sees him coming on the clouds, Jesus says, he must first suffer and die. Not to worry, he said, he will return on the third day. I don't think the disciples fully understood what Jesus was saying until after the resurrection. Hindsight, they say, is always 20/20, right? Looking back, it all makes sense that Jesus' death was all part of God's plan. It's now easy for the apostles to look back and to say, quote, for the joy set before him, he what? He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12:2. But on day 4, as Jesus is putting together his group of disciples, he's now got 6 men. These were the first disciples he got together. And later these men decided, one day they would decide that they would forsake all and follow him. But for right now, these men were just starting to see Jesus' power. They were just starting to trust him. And over the next 3 years, these men and all the other disciples would grow in their faith. They would continue to learn more and more about their Lord. And one day they would be the ones to take the gospel forward into a hostile world. These disciples probably had no idea what was coming down the pike. I think that's true when we follow Jesus too. We don't know where he will put us. We don't know how he will use us. And that's okay. I can say for certainty that 10 years ago, I had no idea where God would put me. I had no idea how or where I would be serving him. I had no idea that I'd be behind a pulpit one day. And now years later, I can't imagine doing anything different. So let me ask you a personal question. Is God preparing you for service? Has God put a burden on your heart to go out into the world and reach people for him? Has God placed in your heart a desire to expand his kingdom? If you answered yes to any of those questions, then you need to be willing to take the first step. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. It is highly unlikely that our God will show you his entire plan at the beginning. This is where you cannot go full engineer with God. Engineers, I've said this before, we like to have a plan. A good engineer will come up with a plan and then execute the plan to completion. We can see every step along the way, all the resources that we need. No, it doesn't work that way with God. God expects us to take the first step in faith. He's not going to show us the rest of it. Once you take that first step of faith, then He'll show you the next step. And it won't become clear. You won't understand it necessarily until you look back years from now and you'll see God's plan on your heart. And some of us who have been around for a lot longer than some of the young folks in our church building, those of us who have been around a lot longer have had more opportunities to look back and to see how God carried us through. We look back and see how God made a way when there was no way. Amen? The older you get, the more opportunities you have to look back and see that. You know, today we kind of started our message by dissecting the evidence to believe in Jesus, and specifically His resurrection. I want everyone to listen to the reason that John gives us for writing his gospel. Not only why he wrote it, but why it's important. What the information here does for you and me. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you want to move down to John chapter 20, near the end of his gospel, John 20 and verse 30, John writes, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John is saying there is sufficient evidence to warrant us putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Why did he write the book? John says, "I've recorded all of these events. I've recorded all these things that Jesus told us so that we, his future readers, the future Church of Jesus Christ, could also believe that Jesus is the Messiah." Why is that important? And John answers that question too. Why is it important that we believe who he is? By believing, we have eternal life in his name. John understood that a man's eternal destiny is tied directly to his belief in Jesus Christ. John says there's plenty of evidence to support the understanding that Jesus is who he says he is. And as I close here this morning, I want to remind everybody that we humans have a decision to make about Jesus. Every single person must make this decision honestly. I say this word honestly because it's important. Hear me out. An honest person will look at the evidence that's provided, look at the evidence as a whole, and then will arrive at a logical, rational conclusion. They will make an educated decision about the evidence that they've seen and heard. And I trust that everybody hearing my voice today is in that category, an honest person. Honestly look at the evidence. But what does a dishonest person do with that same evidence? A dishonest person has already decided that he doesn't like the conclusion. He doesn't care about logical, rational conclusions. He's already decided he doesn't like that, where that ends. He's already made his decision before he even looks at the evidence. Remember what we learned a couple of weeks ago? John says that Jesus is the light of the world. But he tells us there are plenty of people who prefer the darkness. They prefer the darkness. Why? Why would anyone prefer spiritual darkness? John says the reason is because their deeds are evil. They want to hide in the dark. They don't want to come into the light because the light exposes their evil, their wickedness. They want to stay in the darkness. I encourage you, if you're in the darkness, today is the day. Today is the day to walk out into the light. We have spent 3 Sundays answering this question, who is this Jesus? If you've never put your trust in Him, I pray that you carefully weigh the evidence as an honest person would do. Weigh the evidence, and I pray that you will decide to walk in the light. I promise you there is no better place for you to be than within God's plan for your life. God's plan is one of truth. His plan is one of righteousness. If you've never turned to God for salvation, today is the day of salvation. And please don't say someday. I've said this many times from this pulpit. The word someday is the most dangerous word in the English language. And the reason is because someday never comes. Please don't put it off and say, someday I'll go to church. When I'm older, someday I'll come to Jesus. No, today is the day. There are no guarantees for tomorrow. Come to Jesus today. Today is the day that you should pray to God that He would forgive your sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel story, as I've said many times. The gospel story is a good news story. It's good news. And I trust that everyone is convinced that Jesus is Lord. Convinced that Jesus is who He says He is. Convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He's the one God sent to redeem us from our sins. And I pray that if you haven't done so, I pray that you put your faith in Jesus today, this morning. Let's pray. Father, You are a great and awesome God. Lord, we thank You for the truth from the Apostle John, who teaches us, God, the truths, the basic fundamental truths of who Jesus is. Lord, we learn so much about Jesus from this one gospel, Father. But Lord, we are thankful that You sent Jesus to die for our sins. God, we are thankful that He is the Messiah. He is the one. Father, we look forward to a day when we will be in Your presence, God, and giving Jesus the glory. We know that His kingdom is one that will never end. God, we thank You and praise You for that hope. We thank You for the mercy and the grace that You have poured upon us so freely. God, if there's anyone who hears my voice today who doesn't know You, God, I pray that they will carefully weigh the evidence in their hearts and they may turn to You for salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.